Customary for us to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the challenge offered us by the Scriptures and our opportunity to utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to acquire this information for our spiritual growth. It is our prayer that He would instruct us this evening as we examine principles regarding fear. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday morning, second session, we did begin a study of the doctrine of fear, a trio of doctrines that we are going to note here at the conclusion of our study of the first paragraph of Joshua 1, which ended at the end of verse 9. We began the doctrine of fear, as I say, in the second session with a definition. We noted that fear is a mental attitude sin which can escalate to the level of panic and terror in the face of a dangerous situation. Fear is produced by the emotional complex of sins and is aroused by impending danger or other disastrous type circumstances. And we also noted that fear is characterized by several emotions in ascending order: apprehension, dread, panic, terror. Such emotion is designed to respond to thinking. Then fear and its associated sins represent the absence of thinking under pressure. There is a proper emotion that does respond to biblical truth, the laws of divine establishment, principles and concepts of Bible doctrine, and that is a responsive idea. But fear is an emotion from the complex of sins that are found regulated by the old sin nature, and therefore that is a reactor factor in the spiritual life and thus neutralizes the spiritual life. Thinking doctrine under pressure, therefore, results in rational analysis. There can be confident decision-making based on this flow of thought, and the end result is courageous application of problem-solving devices. And consequently, emotional sins associated with fear produce irrational thought, irrational decision-making, and irrational action. A paragraph B of the study, Principles on the Escalation of Fear. This is where time caught us, and I want to review for you the five principles we noted on Sunday morning. First of all, the more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. We noted that on 3 points. Secondly, the extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater is your capacity for fear. We expanded on 4 points. Three, the greater the capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. Four, the more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to execute the mechanics of the spiritual life. And we noted that under 3 principles. And finally, 5, fear is an emotional sin and therefore has no true courage, but rather it produces cowardice. And we observed a few sub-points there, namely 3. Now we resume tonight at point 6. You cannot be afraid without putting abnormal emphasis on yourself. Now this incorporates sins from the arrogance complex with those which are associated with fear. What I'm saying here is this, that fear becomes a self-centered concept. And once you become self-centered, not only do you have emotional sins involved, such as fear and its associates, but then you begin to incorporate the arrogance complex as well. This is because of overemphasis on self. And when you bring those in, sometimes fear and its associated sins can get involved in a pretty ugly mix. We're going to note several. First of all will be jealousy, and we'll note jealousy in several different categories. It too has associated sins. So jealousy is a sin of arrogance, and jealousy motivates sins of emotion. As a sin of emotion, jealousy becomes irrational And that irrationality can be expressed in six ways that we will note. Now, the jealous person can enter into, first of all, hysteria. This includes fear of rivalry, fear of losing someone's affection, fear of unfaithfulness in some form. This is a favorite sin of husbands and wives. Country songs are written about this, where the wife distrusts the husband, she catches him out too late, and she assumes he's howling with the ladies. And of course, you have country songs written in the other column, which says the guy, he's been catching her out. One of the most pitiful songs I've ever heard is George Strait on the way home from work, stopping off at a bar, and he hears a man call his wife's name. And all of the things he was saying would just reveal to him that she had been two-timing him, and he was just really depressed about it. And he goes home and he tells her just what a sad day it's been. And truly it was. You just want to cry by the time the thing is over. And that's what's going on here. Fear of rivalry, fear of losing someone's affection, fear of unfaithfulness in some form. This generates jealousy. And of course, the fear factors involved is that you're no longer number one. You're no longer the top notch on the totem pole or what have you. All of these things mix in with things like worry, anxiety, even panic, consternation. There's irrationality and dissociation. And so jealousy is irrational in its resentment and in its hatred of others. It's an ever-expanding time bomb that could explode dependent upon the outside adversities and how they play out. But nevertheless, jealousy becomes irrational in its resentment and in its hatred of other people. Now, that would be hysteria. Another arrogance sin that comes into play is hatred, just mentioned. Hatred includes uncontrollable anger. There is implacability involved, as well as bitter resentment. And all of this begins to suck in quite a number of other arrogant sins. There is vindictiveness. Vindictiveness is a part of revenge motivations. You loathe your adversary. There is great animosity, and occasional tantrums are pitched. Violence might ensue surrounding those, and you can take it all the way to murder. And there are country songs written about that. So hatred comes into the picture here as well. Now notice that fear is an emotional sin that can ignite this entire cluster. It really depends on what the outside adversities are. People, circumstances, situations all dictate how these things play out. And we're just taking a look at these things generally, but if you will use your own life as an example, you may can think of an example in your life where you were fearful about a certain circumstance, and then before you knew it, you drew in all of these other sins, you see. And they can be emotional sins. You can go from fear all the way up to terror. I think the Y2K thing has done that for some of us, and I'm trying to quell that, pour water on it. We've got the faith rest drill. Jesus Christ controls history. We're all not going to die, because the rapture of the church does take out a body of believers and leaves others behind. So we're not all going to die. And even if we do, that is profit for us. So, therefore, we can quell these notions of fear and not let them escalate all the way out to terror. By the same token, there are problems with anger. And we took a long time discussing what could actually happen on a freeway. And I was as guilty as anybody else during that period of time. And I want to tell you, when that old boy murdered that woman, and in essence it was murder, out on Highway 64... Then we began to study that from Ephesians 4 and saw how arrogance and bitterness could result in these kinds of things. And that became a wonderful illustration. So you can see how different circumstances can bring in these clusters of sins, and they all have their own part to play in all of this. And one of the major problems with a person that's involved in a type of sin cluster is they obviously are going to become self-centered, and that becomes the third sin of arrogance that we're noting here, the sin of self-centeredness. It includes self-pity. Self-centeredness wants to put self number one, obviously, so everybody else has to be number two. And so when anything goes wrong, and apparently things are, then self-pity begins to play its part. there emerges from that an egotistical irrationality. You become irrational in self-justification. You become irrational in the concept surrounding self-deception and self-absorption. And in order to justify your decision-making process and handling an issue, it becomes eventually an egotistical irrationality. And then there are certain expressions of dissatisfaction, and that can be manifest in several ways. You can get involved in gossip. That's the favorite sin, I think, of everybody, is to gossip and slander and malign people. You can always find somebody that's fouling up. This country's full of them, and watching the news provides you a wonderful opportunity for that. And you can sit in front of your TV set and just malign and slander and bitch and moan and get involved in all kinds of gossiping. And these people are wrong, but that's not the issue. They're duly appointed to their positions of authority, and we can observe the fact that they're wrong, but the emotional sins and the arrogant sins that go with that observation are not permitted. We shouldn't care. We're citizens of a heavenly community. But we do observe these things, and we observe the fact they are wrong without getting involved in emotional or arrogant sins. So gossip, slander, maligning, and vilification are involved in that self-centeredness. This is arrogant preoccupation with self. There is irrational implacability. I got you now. You're wrong. I got you by the short hairs, and you're not getting away. That's irrational implacability toward the object of your jealousy. Then there is also involved, potentially, the concept of reaction. It includes combining the emotional sins with the arrogance complex. You get both of them working simultaneously. Jealousy is related to both complexes of sins. It is part of revenge motivation and revenge tactics. This is what inspires revenge motivation quite often. You're jealous of someone and you want to see them bleed and scream in pain, so you plot, connive, and scheme and hope to bring about their demise. And those are revenge tactics taken all the way out to revenge function. And that's because you've reacted in some way. And jealousy is involved on the arrogant side, but it also can be emotional. There can be fear involved that precipitates the whole thing. Then after having accomplished all of this, after having knocked your idol off its pedestal through crusader arrogance, which we'll note in a moment, there is the possibility that you will go back and look at it and see that you really handled that just entirely the wrong way. That was not the Christian way of life, that this is not the way that civilized folk act in genteel society. You sheathe your sword mentally and say, boy, was I wrong, and then before you know it, number five emerges, a guilt complex. You're all guilty about all of this. So you have to wrestle with your own mental attitude as you begin to berate yourself for what you've done. So jealousy results in this irrationality. It is where you begin to regret your thoughts, decisions, and actions in this whole process that we've been noting, and you feel guilty about the whole thing. Another thing that could come in is the sixth one we'll note, and that is self-righteousness. Jealousy is a major factor in the function of crusader arrogance. Now, people get something on their minds, they think they're right about something, and another group of people are wrong, then you can crusade about it. You can decide, well, I will stamp this out, and I will seek to gain power in some way, and then I will influence the legislators, and I'll get laws changed, and we'll just do away with this problem. And so you have, like, for example, that Brady woman. Her husband, unfortunately for him, was shot in the assassination attempt of Ronald Reagan, and he received brain damage and was horribly deprived of a full and successful life, I'm sure, because of that injury. And I do not mean to cast aspersions upon his condition at all. Nevertheless, his poor, bereaved wife reacted, and she has taken it upon herself to deprive all of us of our Second Amendment rights because of a very unfortunate criminal act that was perpetrated upon her husband. Therefore, she became self-righteous. She thinks she's right about this. And the jealousy factor is involved. She's jealous of the fact that her husband is no longer whole. And she seeks a vengeance on anyone that could wield a weapon. And thus her crusade is handgun control. I think that's the name of her organization. Now this, of course, is extreme legalism. And when all of this moves over into the Christian community, you have what is called moral degeneracy. And there's a great deal of moral degeneracy in the Christian community where you find crusader arrogance. There is the bombing of what they call abortion clinics and the murdering of abortion physicians. Now, this is where you meet evil with evil. And the honor code doesn't permit that. This is the devil's world. And we are mandated to go by duly appointed authority who pass laws that we are to obey. And no one is forcing anyone in this country, no Christian woman has been forced to get an abortion. And if she is asked to do so, at that point she has to make a personal decision. She has to say, no, I will not do that. And if they force themselves upon her, then I would expect her husband to lock and load. But that is a personal, individual decision. And as long as we're not told, we must do things that violate our own moral and biblical and doctrinal standards, then we're required to stomach what goes on in our generally understood to be degenerate society. And there's a lot of things you can get upset about. I'll give you a top 10 list of crusades if you want to get started. And you pick the one that you like the most. But once you're satisfied that you've eliminated the one you pick, you've got 99 more to go. And I'm telling you, that is a distraction to your spiritual growth. You will not live long enough to rid the devil's world of all of the things that need to be eliminated. Jesus Christ has promised to do this for us. When He comes back at the second advent, all of these things will be eliminated in one day. In one calendar day, all of these things will be taken off the slate and we will start afresh in a righteous society. And until that day arrives, there will be no righteousness in the devil's world. It is the devil's world, and that speaks for itself. We are not citizens here, we are aliens. We are citizens of a heavenly community, and our duty is to seek ways that we can help others off this sinking ship and have them have the eternal life we possess. And in the meantime, we are to advance in God's plan, learn all of the details about serving Him, and seek to do so with all our strength, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our heart. And if we do that, then we've done our duty. And the Lord Himself controls history, and He will duly, from His justice bar in heaven, take care of all people who are violating divine mandates under the royal law. And therefore, when you become involved in a crusade, you are getting in the way of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and it cannot execute justice properly because it has to refocus the discipline on you. Therefore, crusader arrogance gets involved in this cluster that we're noting. So, point six again. You cannot be afraid without putting abnormal emphasis on yourself. And when you do that, when you put overemphasis on self, then that begins to incorporate sins from the arrogance complex. And the first one we note is jealousy, and it has a number of associated sins: hysteria, hatred, self-centeredness, reaction, guilt, self-righteousness. Number two is bitterness. The Greek noun is pikria. P-I-K-R-I-A, pikria. And it always refers to animosity, to hostility, to jealousy, and it is developed from unresolved anger. Something happens in a person's life and there's an instant flare of anger. And usually it has to do with the fact that you've been wronged, that you have been placed in an unfair situation, you've been treated unjustly, you're suffering undeservedly. And you become bitter about it. And you feed the bitterness. And it becomes the smoldering embers that we noted in Ephesians 4. And it doesn't take but just one little thing to remind you of the fact that you have unresolved bitterness in your soul. The person can walk in the room. You can smell the perfume. You can smell the shaving lotion. You can hear the voice coming down the hall. Some of you, when you get to work every day, you hear that guy walk in. You hear him say good morning to someone, and just chills run up your spine as you think how much you hate the SOB. And if you had the chance, you're going to kill him. That, by the way, is James chapter 4. Yes, Christians murder. We'll get into that eventually. Bitterness is the gurgling emotion that leads to this. So it's developed from unresolved anger. It involves things like animosity, hostility, jealousy. Bitterness as a noun in the English language means something that causes animosity and reaction. The third is vindictiveness. Having a revengeful disposition involving retribution and punishment. Having a revengeful disposition involving retribution and punishment. It comes from the Latin vindicta, which means vengeance and punishment. This mental attitude is what gives motivation to the first negative mandate of Leviticus 19:18. This is a mental attitude sin, and it is what gives motivation to the first negative mandate of Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance. That is the vindictive mental attitude. Number four is implacability. Implacable of being appeased. The person is irreconcilable. They refuse to be assuaged. They refuse to be mitigated. They have the upper hand in their mind, and they will not relent until somebody bleeds. Therefore, there is unappeased enmity and resentment. If you don't solve this problem, you're going to lock and load on somebody. That fellow down in Texas that did that horrible thing to that fellow, he's bragging about it now. He's claiming he's down in the history books. Well, I want to tell you, he's going to get lost among all of the morons that claim they're in the history books because of some vile act they performed. I can give you a whole laundry list that I remember right off the cuff. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer thought he was going to be famous, and that son of Sam, so you don't even know his name. That was his problem. He got involved in demonism, and a demon gave him a new name, Son of Sam, which I think was a dog, and nobody even remembers his name. So that shot his deal about being in the history books. And then there's somebody that like John Wayne Gacy, remember him? I think he did a job on all those ladies. And then there's the guy that's supposed to shot Martin Luther King Jr., that James Earl Ray, and now they're not even sure he did it. So what's he going to do about his history book entry? James Earl Ray may or may not have shot Martin Luther King Jr. We just don't know. And we don't know who shot Kennedy. God knows. I don't know if God knows who shot Kennedy. And so we've got, who's going to go down the history books on that? That communist guy that was sort of elbow-rubbing buddies with Castro gets credit for it, but we don't know. So all these guys think they're going to go down in history, but it's not going to happen, and nobody cares. That's the vindictiveness, you see, of it all. And then this implacability that builds up, unappeased enmity and resentment. Now this, by the way, is being called a hate crime. he killed this guy, and they say he hated him when he did it. I can't imagine that, can you? I imagine hating somebody you kill, you just love them. I love you, man, but I'm going to have to kill you. It just doesn't happen. You hate the people you kill. So, again, that's the irrationality of our legal system. So it's all a great big mess, and it's best we stay out of it. So implacability gets involved. Incapable of being appeased, irreconcilable, refusal to be assuaged or mitigated, unappeased enmity or resentment. This mental attitude is behind the second negative mandate of Leviticus 19:18. You shall not bear a grudge against your fellow citizen, is the way it would read in Leviticus 19:18. It says there, against the sons of your people, meaning fellow Israelites. So please note then that we have in Leviticus 19:18 in the two negative mandates, two of these major sins that are drawn in with fear into a soup of madness. And it's a couple of these that we're indicating are from the arrogance category of sins. And vindictiveness, we note in Leviticus 19:18a, and implacability in 19:18b. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. Now the fifth we'll note is revenge motivation. This is a series of thoughts, decisions, and actions which seek through retaliation to get even or gain satisfaction for past wrongs, whether they be real or imagined. A person can get something in their mind on a little bit of information and then let their thought process have a heyday. And then they say, well, what they meant by that was this. And if they meant this, then they must be thinking that. And before you know it, other people are drawn in and you have this whole scenario built up where you begin to hate a whole neighborhood, a whole section of the country, a whole nation, and certainly a group of people. And so you seek revenge. And this is a series of thoughts. There are decisions and actions that result. These are designed to seek through retaliation to get even or gain satisfaction for past wrongs, whether they be real or imagined. And point seven, fear allows circumstances in life to overcome the believer, and unchecked leads to personal disaster, as should be obvious from our review of these several sins from the emotional and arrogance complexes. Now, in paragraph C, we want to note the solution to fear. Number one, the plan of God is designed to remove all fear from the life of the believer. The plan of God is designed to remove all fear from the life of the believer. Therefore, knowing the plan of God, you can see, is the only way to permanently remove fear from your life. What are we to replace fear with? We are to replace it with confidence in His Word. And that confidence in Bible doctrine leads to courage toward man and circumstances. And there is no way to be able to move through cosmos diabolicus, there's no way to walk down a trail of life without Bible doctrine. That's the confidence that gives you courage. And that is what replaces fear in your soul. And when God looked at Moses and He said, don't fear. And Moses, in his commencement address, he looked at the congregation, the second generation, and said, don't fear. God's with you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you alone. He's riding point. And then Joshua got the same message from the Lord on the banks of the Jordan. I'll never leave you alone. I'll never forsake you. I'll never fail you. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I'll be with you just like I was with Moses. And all of these promises, he keeps saying them over and over to people. He intends them to be for us. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Come to Me, all you who are heavy laden, cast your care upon Me because I care for you. All of these promises are there. And that's the solution to fear. See, when you know this, you got somebody riding shotgun for you wherever you go, then it takes a lot of the pressure off because of what you encounter in cosmos diabolicus. You have to believe this, though. You can't just quote the verse and feel proud of yourself because you said it better with more feeling. You articulated each syllable perfectly. You stressed the right words in your view in order to communicate the idea. And you did it precisely the way the King James Version reads. And you can win any sword drill that you want to hold. But when it comes to pressure, when it comes time to take that information and use it in your daily life, you are Mr. Coward. You're Mrs. Coward. Coward, because you can't use it under pressure. Now, you can quote it in prosperity, but you can't use it under pressure. The plan of God is designed to remove all fear from the life of the believer and replace it with confidence in His Word, which leads to courage toward man and circumstances. Number two, this courage becomes a mental attitude which reflects one's spiritual self-esteem in relation to people and circumstances. Where's your spiritual self-esteem? That comes from your personal sense of destiny. Once you have a personal sense of destiny, you know what your place is in the plan of God. You know where you're going. You know about Santa Fe. You understand experiential sanctification. I've got to keep my eye on the boss. I got to keep my eye on the trail boss. That's Jesus Christ. He's riding point. He's the vanguard. He's leading the way. That's Deuteronomy 31:8. I have to keep my eyes on Him. I can't be drifting off over here. I can't be distracted by the rattlesnakes over here, the Mustangs and the mules over there. I can't be distracted by the Indians. I can't be distracted by the fact we have no water. I can't be distracted by the fact the lead mule died or the wheel horse died. Whatever died, you can't be distracted by that. Problem-solving devices, orient, adjust, keep your eyes on the mission, keep moving forward. So courage is a mental attitude. And there's spiritual self-esteem involved with courage. Courage reflects it. You know who you are. And if someone insults you, if someone abuses you, has that got to do with anything? It has nothing to do with who you are before God. You are a child of God, a citizen of the heavenly community. You're a member of the royal family. You are an ambassador for Christ, a good soldier for Christ, a royal priest. So ignore it. Let the Supreme Court of Heaven handle it and keep moving. Courage is a mental attitude reflecting your spiritual self-esteem in relationship to people and circumstances. 3, this means that true courage finds its source in one's personal love for God. You have to have personal love for God before the adult spiritual life begins to function. And spiritual self-esteem is tied up in gate 7, personal love for God. That's how you figure out who you are, who you're related to here, the God of the universe. I am somebody because of what Christ did on the cross. You begin to therefore have an association with the God of this universe and develop some rapport. You know, spiritual rapport is established on rebound. You have rebound that gives you the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is rapport with God. But that rapport enlarges as you learn Bible doctrine. And as you begin to learn doctrine, the spiritual rapport begins to increase. And you get out here to spiritual maturity is functioning to the max. And so people would just have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they've got rapport with God for 3 minutes until they think of something that flares that thumos, and then they're off on some rabbit trail again, and they have to rebound. And they dang near wear the thing out if they use it at all. And filling of the Holy Spirit is just about a minute portion of their spiritual life, of their life, period. But then when you learn doctrine, you can maintain the filling for a while. So harmonious rapport with God becomes more and more harmonious with your spiritual growth. And obviously there are things that do occur in the devil's world which we've studied are designed to accelerate that. And that means challenges to utilize the doctrine that you know. And therefore true courage finds its source in one's personal love for God. Point 4, spiritual self-esteem, and I'll list these, here's a good place to put them. Spiritual self-esteem. And in addition to that, we want to add 2 more. The one we just mentioned, personal love for God, and confidence and courage from Bible doctrine. Spiritual self-esteem, personal love for God, and confidence in doctrine motivates courage toward man and circumstances. And that cluster has to work for you. You have to know where you are in the plan of God, who you are. I am a royal priest, royal ambassador, citizen of heaven. God is on my side. He's riding point. And you keep your eye on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Personal love for God. You have personal love for God. You love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means what? That you have unconditional love for your fellow man, even when they're wrong. Therefore, you can have courage toward man and circumstances. You can shift everything to the Supreme Court of Heaven if it's people. You can use the faith rest drill if it's exigencies. Now, this courage is expressed by sound thinking under pressure. Sound thinking under pressure. Decision making is made from a position of strength. What's the position of strength? The filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing doctrine resident in your soul. So courage is expressed by sound thinking under pressure. See, this is where you evaluate in stage two. You think doctrine. You have soul tranquility by claiming promises. Now in stage two, you're thinking about the Word of God that you know. And so you reach a point for decision making, and when you make the decision, it's from a position of strength. And then whatever action ensues is from a source of thinking, not from emotion. Thought, not emotion. The Christian way of life is not emotion, it is thinking. Now, emotion can be involved if emotion is a good, right woman. Emotion is the right woman of the soul. A woman responds to the authority of her husband. A woman responds to her husband. She does not react to him. And there's some low-life husbands out there, and wives are reacting. And that's not their job. And you say, well, they're being abused. If they're being physically abused, I'd wait till he went to sleep. I'd wait till he went to the store for cigarettes. I'd wait till he went to work. And then I'd find out which direction he went, and I would sprint 180 degrees in the other direction and never look back. But if he's not abusing you, what's your duty? Submit, submit, submit. Why? Because your duty is to respond to him as the spiritual leader of your household. You say, spiritual leader? You don't know this guy. You don't know this guy. He never darkened the door of a church. Then your duty is through submission and response to evangelize him into the royal family. You got yourself into it when you said, I do. Now listen, don't be going around just marrying folks for the fun of it. It is not a fun thing to do. Quit thinking marriage is fun. You to stop that now. Marriage is a responsibility. It is an obligation. It is a set of duties. There are missions to accomplish. Great things can occur. And when there is rapport between right man and right woman and each understands their duties before God, then it is a phenomenal relationship. But don't you ever think it's some kind of ongoing party. Yee-haw, till the day you die. Ain't gonna happen. People are so confused about that. And I tell you the truth, here we are on the internet and people out there wrinkling their brow. I guess Paul will get email. I don't let them know my email address so they can't get a hold of me. And don't you be writing me either. This courage is expressed by sound thinking under pressure, decision making from a position of strength, and action founded in thought, not emotion. And to finish my point, emotion is the right woman of the soul. Emotion responds to doctrinal thought. So when a good decision is made, the emotion appreciates that and responds to that. And in essence, applauds the good, solid, concise clarity of thought that has just occurred. That's what emotion does. That's great. But then, emotion can react like an uppity woman and say, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to raise hell. We're going to have it our way. We're going to have something going here that assuages every lust pattern I can find. And we're going to start right now. And when the thinking is overwhelmed by the emotion, it takes a back seat, and here comes the lust pattern. And here comes all of those things we discussed in the first half of this session. And it can start with fear, it can start with jealousy, it can start with worry, it can start with anger, but wherever it starts, it can accumulate that cluster before it's done. And that's the emotion leading the way, and there's no thought there. and that is soul revolt, led by the emotion. Point five, courage manifests the application of the tandem problem-solving devices. Courage manifests the application of the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind, and in that order. Six, these two expressions of love are virtuous. See, virtuous is a principle of integrity that is intrinsic to the subject. If you have integrity, that means you have Bible doctrine in your soul. Bible doctrine is absolute truth being transferred to you by the Holy Spirit from the eternal Logos. There is an exact replication in your soul of the precise absolute truth contained in the thinking of the God of this universe, placed there by the Holy Spirit for your utilization. Therefore, virtue is founded upon those ideas, and they have intrinsic value. And you have intrinsic value in your soul when you have Bible doctrine there, and those principles are virtuous. And two of them are these two categories of love. And when you have that, the Scriptures tell us that personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man will run fear out of your soul. Now listen to what 1 John 4:18 says. Fear does not exist in virtue love. Fear does not exist in virtue love. If you love God, do you know you're going to know who He is if you love Him? If harmonious rapport has advanced on a scale to where you understand that you are in a system that cannot fail, and that's your destiny. Nobody can do anything to me. What can man do to me? Fear does not exist in virtue love. That's both unconditional love for man and personal love for God. But virtue love drives out fear. You don't fear God. You love God. There is a word for fearing God in the Scriptures, but it has the concept of respect, is the idea. You're not afraid of God. You ought to be afraid of Him if you're in reversionism. I guess there are caveats I have to give you here. But the positive advancing believer doesn't have to fear God. They love God. They respect God. They honor God. And that is a virtue love. And there is also a virtue love toward man, and there's no fear of what man can do to me. God's taking care of me. Man can't hurt me. Where's the fear? Fear does not exist in virtue love, but virtue love drives out fear, for fear causes punishment. That would be divine discipline. In fact, the person who is afraid has not yet been matured by virtue love. The person who is afraid has not yet been matured. You have not made it to the three stages of the adult spiritual life. You're back in adolescence or you're back in babyhood. So what are you afraid of? Children are afraid, and if you're afraid, then you're a spiritual child at best. A spiritual baby, conceivably. Hopefully that's not in attendance here this evening. Fear does not exist in virtue love, but virtue love drives out fear, for fear causes punishment. In fact, the person who is afraid has not been matured by virtue love. Point seven. The mature believer is able to eliminate fear by equating living with dying and adversity with prosperity. The mature believer is able to eliminate fear by equating living with dying and adversity with prosperity. Dying is a part of living, you know. It's the last thing you do in this life is die. So it's got to be done. We're all going to die. There's a country song out now. I'm on country music tonight, but inevitably they address the issues of the day. And so it's sung by a rather elderly country music star, Mel Tillis, I think. And he's saying that you can join a health club, but you're still going to die. and you can eat wheat bran, but you're still going to die. And he goes with a whole laundry list of things that you can do for better health, but you're still going to die. And then of course, there's Loretta Lynn, who says that everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, I'm here to tell you that we're all going to die. And dying is part of living. And so you may as well get used to it and get ready for it. And that's what it means here. And the colonel would be shocked that I was evaluating one of his principles with country music, but I press on. You must learn to equate living with dying. How can you do that? Once dying does not create fear in your soul, then you can enjoy living. Not be afraid, be courageous, get a good sense of humor, relax, enjoy the ride. And when your day comes to enter the death-shadowed valley, well, you're ready. And it's just another part of living for you. Then there, of course, is the concept of adversity with prosperity. You have to equate the two. What if you are in a period of prosperity and suddenly you enter into an area of adversity? If you are shocked by that, you are among those who think that once you believe in Jesus, we enter into the millennium or something. And nothing bad or uncomfortable or out of sorts is going to happen in your life once you believe in Jesus. Not going to happen. In fact, things heat up once you believe in Christ. You're in the angelic conflict. You're a soldier for Christ, and the battle rages. And therefore, whatever happens, you understand, is in the divine decrees, and God permitted that to occur in your life for a reason, and primarily for you to use doctrine. Therefore, a period of prosperity is a time of preparation for coming periods of adversity. Therefore, you equate the two. Prosperity is designed to prepare you for adversity. Adversity is designed to accelerate your spiritual growth. So during the next period of R&R, called prosperity, you can then increase your spiritual growth at Bible class. So you have to learn to equate these. People are doing the rock and roll. They just don't want anything out to appear in their life that's not on the daytimer. 8. Fear of death destroys capacity for life. If you're afraid of dying, you have no capacity for life. No believer has any control over the manner, time, or place of his death. You just don't have any control over it. No believer does. That's why suicide is such a horrible sin. It violates God's authority over your life. He's the one that decides when to terminate the union of soul and body, not you. You say, well, you don't know how bad times are. Well, I sympathize, whatever the deal is. But that's not an option. You got to find another way. And it is time to start backing off. And when you say there's just no hope, there's no way, you're forgetting one of the basic principles I heard almost first day out in this doctrine business. If you are alive, God has a purpose for your life. Are you alive? Do you have a pulse left? God has a purpose for your life. No matter how bad times are, do you have a pulse? If you do, God has a purpose for your life. And you say that 1,000 times if you need to. And pretty soon it comes through. And then all of a sudden you realize the sun came up the next day. It actually came up. Fear of death destroys capacity for life. No believer has any control over the manner, time, or place of his death. The manner. How are you going to die? God knows. See, you may not need to be going to a Vic Tenney's. You're going to be hit by a train. You can be in perfect health and get hit by a train, and you're not going to survive that. So what's the deal with Vic Tenney for you? There's no sense in this. I mean, prop up. A train is going to kill you. The time. When will you die? You think you're going to die at 93 and it's going to be at 14. And done with you. You've done your duty. I had a young man down in Houston, his close friends with Shane at Baraka. And he was a fine-looking young man, and he was about 14, as I recall. And he was out with his buddies riding around somewhere out in the middle of Texas. And they were on one of those little Jeep deals with a big bar that comes over, and he was standing in the back holding on to the bar. They were riding across the prairie. All of a sudden, they hit a hole out there in the middle of that thing they didn't know was there, and it flipped that Jeep and it just rolled right over. And it all came back up on his wheels. He was standing there holding the bar. And everybody asked each other how they were doing. Doing fine. Everybody was fine. Well, it turned out that when it rolled, that bar pinned him on the ground. And when it hit the ground part, the bar was on his chest and it crushed his chest. And he didn't know it. He was bleeding to death internally while he was telling the people he was okay. And so when they realized things were not like they ought to be, they rushed back to a hospital and they weren't able to save him. He was 14. He's in heaven now. And I know his parents. I saw them. I see them almost every time I go to Houston. If you order tapes from Houston, his mother is the one who supervises the mail out. I won't give you the name. But his mother supervises the production facilities for RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries. And I know his father. Don't know the siblings real well. They're adults now. And the point is that this boy died an honorable death. Colonel did his memorial, and I did the graveside. And when I did the graveside, the colonel had this entire high school class come into Baraka. And he was able to tell those people about this fellow's salvation, that he was a believer, that he had grown in grace, that he had wonderful parents, that he believed in Christ, that he was in heaven today, and that they could be there with him. He told them how to get there. And I went out to the graveside. I put my hand on that casket, and I said, "This young man's body is in here, but he's not." Then we went from there. And what came from that was an entire class was evangelized because of his death. Now, if that was the reason for it or not, I can't tell you. It's not our business to know, but that did occur as a result. So you may die at 14. You could die at 93 or somewhere in between. But the time of your death is God's doing, and he has a reason and a purpose for it, and he knew it in eternity past. And the place, he knows where you're going to die. Some of you think you're going to die in St. Louis, but it may be somewhere else, somewhere like maybe Texas or Omaha, wherever. God decides that and knows already. So if you're afraid of dying, remember, you don't have anything to say about it, not the time, not the manner, not the place. 9, the death of the believer is the imposition of the wisdom of God over the believer's volition. The death of the believer is the imposition of the wisdom of God over the believer's volition. That's where volition is terminated. It's terminated by God in this physical life. Volition, of course, continues into eternity. It's part of the soul. 10, the death of the positive believer involves a transfer from time into eternity by means of dying grace. The death of the positive believer involves a transfer from time into eternity by means of dying grace. Point 11, dying grace may be defined as follows. Subpoint 1, dying grace is the experience of physical death under the special provisions of grace. It is the experience of physical death under special provisions of grace, whereby the mature believer experiences both blessing and happiness while dying. Both blessing and happiness while dying. It removes the fear of death. Dying grace has no fear of death associated with it. Psalm 23:4, part of a passage we noted in recent studies, "When I walk through the death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying because you are with me. I will be with you wherever you go, including the death-shadowed valley." So therefore, it removes the fear of death, dying grace does. "When I walk through the death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying because you are with me." Secondly, dying grace takes the sting out of death, according to 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? And three, dying grace begins the process of converting escrow blessings in time into escrow blessings for eternity. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, the eternal future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's the royal award ceremonies, the Nike awards, at the judgment seat of Christ. That is escrow blessings for eternity. So 12, when you realize there is nothing to fear in death, then you begin to realize there's nothing to fear in life. There's nothing to fear in life. If you don't fear death, you don't fear life. 13, unless fear of death is resolved by means of one's confidence in God's Word, then the believer receives no pleasure out of living. Every day is torture. There's something or somebody to ruin your day. And it can be from fear. You're afraid that they're going to get something from you, or afraid they're going to be one up on you. Circumstance, you won't eat apples because you're afraid you're going to get cancer. Saw a thing on TV tonight. If you eat apples, you're going to die. Well, you're going to die. You cannot eat apples, and you're going to die. So unless fear of death is resolved by means of one's confidence in God's Word, then the believer receives no pleasure out of living. 14, instead he is constantly limited by a fear of losing his logistical support, a fear of losing his prosperity, a fear of losing his life. Fear, 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 fear. You always got something to lose, don't you? You can be without anything, but you are alive and be afraid of dying. The next paragraph D, fear is a sin of emotion which is inventoried by God. I like this paragraph, and 2 minutes won't do. So we'll pick up with paragraph D on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to study your Word and for this information which will assist us in regulating and monitoring fear in our souls and to utilize the problem-solving devices that douse it. And thus we are now preparing ourselves by noting this for our study of the faith rest drill. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would correlate these studies so that it might contribute to our spiritual growth and also might contribute to our ability to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit even under pressure. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.